kind of explain how this connects. But Leon Crump, he gives his definition of dating. He gives a biblical definition of dating. He goes, dating is a premarital relationship that does not mimic marriage, but instead involves wise and communal investment in someone so that you may see, this is the main part, so they may see if you are, if they are someone you can spend your life getting to know intimately. So I know that was a lot, but the big part of this is, he goes, premarital, a biblical definition of dating is when you date someone, you're not mimicking marriage, but also at the same time, you get to know them with an idea that I'm going to get to know them intimately after getting married, right? And so that's kind of his big difference, because as he describes modern dating is just kind of what we see today in our culture is a premarital relationship that mimics the mental, emotional, and often the physical investment of marriage minus the lifelong commitment, right? And so you see the difference, right? Biblical dating goes, you know what? You get to know the person, you know, just on in a communal level, and to a certain extent, to a certain degree, where you're kind of you're still at arm's length with each other. And but the thing is, the big difference is you get to know the person intimately after you marry them. But rather, we see in our culture a modern picture of dating is all about, hey, you know what, like. Let's move in together, right? Like let's see how compatible we are before getting married, right? The modern dating goes, hey, you know what? I mean, we should try out to see how well we do together, how good physically we are together, right? And so we kind of mimic these things. We kind of mimic marriage in terms of how emotionally involved we get, right? I mean, how physical we get with each other, how much time we spend with each other, right? I mean, even as Christians, we kind of follow that. You may not have sex. You may not have sex before marriage. You may not move in together. But the amount of emotional investment that you put into it, and that has this picture of, you know, you get to know this person so intimate before. It's this idea of, you know what, I have to know this person intimately before I can know whether or not I can marry them. And I know there's a lot of background to that, but I just wanted you to kind of understand this concept, because in the same way as a Christian, it is the same journey of knowing God. And this journey of knowing God is, it will take ages, right? It's not just, I went to D camp and I went to Sunday school and I know God automatically. I know all there is about him. But the thing is, it's going to take from the time you become a believer, but for the rest of your life. And then at the end of your life, it's going to take the rest of your eternity to know who God is, right? And so this is the idea of, if you look at it, right? If you look at Ephesians, you don't have to turn there. We won't preach on this, but Ephesians 2, verse 7, is that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ. So there's this idea of in the coming ages that the riches of Christ, that his kindness, it's going to be shown to us. Like, we're never going to know the fullness of Christ because there's an infinite amount of him to know, right? It's not even just, in the next decade, in the next century, or next millennium, you're going to know. But right here, he goes, in the coming ages, right? We see how God is huge. How coming to know God is this thing of it's a never ending pursuit of knowing God. There's always something more to know about him. But the thing here I kind of want to point out here really quick, if we look at this, right? If we look at the first few verses in verse 15, if you read with me, in verse 15 he goes, "For this reason I have heard of your faith because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And so when Paul here, the first thing he wants us to know is, you know, this is a prayer for us to know God, right? And so we already seen that, you know what, like to know God is going to take ages. To know him, we're going to take an eternity to get to know the fullness of who he is. But what we see here in this first part is knowing God is not just a intellectual knowing, right? Knowing God isn't just an intellectual knowing, but rather, if you look at this, right? If you look at verse 17, it says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him." In verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So this isn't just a knowledge kind of thing, and it is, but there's a thing that where you start to stir up your soul. There's a thing where your heart begins to change. There's a thing where so there's a difference, right, between knowing and really knowing someone, right? And so if you're just to know someone, to know things about someone, to have knowledge of someone, right? Like, you can have 2,000 friends on Facebook or even like 500 followers on Instagram. But do you really know all your followers? Do you really know all the people that you're following? Yeah, you're going to know the last 5 things that your friends ate and the last 5 things that your friends wore to school. But do you actually really know who they are? You might know that maybe they failed a test and they posted, "Hey man, I didn't do so well on this test." They tweeted that, you know things about them. But then there's this difference from knowing something and knowing someone where it starts to begin to stir up a change inside of you, where your heart begins to become enlightened. Recently in Focus, we've been singing a song called "Behold Our God." And I love the verses in this. The verses in this song, they say, "Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice." And another verse goes on to say, "Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds?" And so when we sing these songs, there's this idea of, there's this God who is, he is enormous. There's this God who knows all things. There's this God who is above all things. There's nothing that he does not know. There's nothing about me that he does not know. He knows everything that goes on in me. He knows everything that's going to happen in my life. There's nothing that I can say that will be new to him. There's nothing that I can say that will make him like, "Oh man, that is awesome. That's a great idea." But rather, when we sing this song, my hope is that we see who God is and his greatness, and it begins to stir up our hearts. And we get to know the depth, right? It's kind of like standing, like I haven't been to Grand Canyon, but I can imagine standing in front of that thing. I mean, I've been to smaller canyons, but I can imagine just standing at it and looking at the greatness of it and looking at how huge that is and just kind of feeling small, but also stirring my worship for who God is as a creator. So my challenge, one first really quick challenge to you is God only an acquaintance to you in these moments? Do you only know God because you went to camp? And that's it. Is God just an acquaintance to you? Do you know things about him? You can go to Sunday school ever since you were small. You've been in children's world, in children's church. And you know verses. You can sit and you can be the first, the first prize winner in the Bible verse contest every year. You can know his words and still be just an acquaintance. Where do you stand, or do you just know things about who God is, or do you know him to where he begins to stir up your affections for him, to where you begin to love him and you want to pursue him? And so Paul wants us to know God, and that's his prayer, and that's the kind of knowing that he wants us to get at today. He wants us to know God. He wants us to know what he's done, and he wants us to know what he's like. And he wants us to know, you know, how he's acted. He wants us to know these things. And so what does he want us to know exactly, right? There are three things that he wants us to know in this verse or in this passage. And they're pretty plain and simple if you look at this, right? In verse 18, the first of the three is here. So what does Paul want us to know about God and how he wants us to know him? The first thing that he wants us to know in verse 18, he goes, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. But then he says, that you may know what is the hope that which he has called you. And so he wants you to know the hope that he's called you to. And so when I hear the word hope, I kind of think of in two things kind of pop up in my mind, or kind of two paths kind of come up in my mind, right? When I hear the word hope, the first path I kind of hear is like, you know what? We kind of say things, man, I hope this will happen. I hope, you know, I will get a really good grade on this project, right? I hope that my life will get better. Or I hope, you know, I can have an awesome meal tonight or whatever, right? It's just this idea of hope is, I'm not really sure that something will happen, but I want it to happen. I desire for my life to be better. I desire for something more, right? I'm longing for it. So it's like, I hope I get a new bike for my birthday or something, right? Like, so that, did you get that, Christine? Right. So, like, I hope that I get I hope that the test on my, that I just took, that grade I got, I hope I get an A. I don't know, but I hope. I don't know what the teacher's going to give me. I hope this summer will not be boring, right? You guys are going to be at home. You're going to be playing games all day long. And you're just like, I hope that something will happen. And moms and dads, you're like, I hope that I will not go crazy as my kid becomes bored, right? And it's kind of the same thing, right? Like, you hope that these things happen. But it's this uneasiness. It's this, like, unsureness. There's just, I don't know what's going to happen. But I just want something better. But biblically, when I see the word hope, I see something different. When the Bible promises me something, when the Bible says you hope in this, I see the word hope as a promised future. When you look at word in this, this is a promised future for us. This longing that we have in our hearts, this longing to escape from this world, we're going to get it. This longing for a Savior to come down. He's coming back, and he says he will come back. We're not saying, I hope he comes back, and I hope he will make things better, but I just don't know if he will. But rather, when we say we hope Jesus comes back, he will come back. It is a promised future for us. So as a believer, our future is set, right? So this is what Paul wants you to know, that your future is set here. Right, your future is set. And as believer, all that we've been longing for, all of our heart's desires, for that time when we're finally free from sin, that's coming for us. And we're going to get it. That struggle that you've been battling for years, the frustration that you have, you're finally going to be free from that. The pain and suffering, though you're so strong in it right now, it's coming for you. It's promised to come, and this promise to come to an end. This is your set future. This is the hope that you have. The fleeting happiness that we always long to go for is replaced with everlasting joy and pleasures forevermore. That is our set future. Promised joy. No pain, no suffering. Our future home. Our home that we had in the past in Eden is now better than ever. It's going to be here. It's going to come. Our home in the presence of Christ will finally come. So that's what we're promised, guys. We're promised these things. This is our future. This isn't a maybe. You will be delivered out of your sin. You will be delivered out of your struggles. You will be delivered out of this pain and suffering. It is promised. And you have to get that. You have to get that. So this hope, you have to see, is something that God promises us. It's something that he promises to give us. This is something that he promises to do for us. But why? Why does he promise, or why is it set? Why is the future set for us, really quick? And then when it's something that I've been thinking about, and when I think about the assurance of faith, right? We usually think about assurance of faith as a future thing. It's like, okay, I know that in the future that I will have, you know, I will be saved. Assurance of salvation, right? We kind of think of it as a future thing, assurance. But rather, what I've been kind of realizing is for us to have this assurance of faith, it has to be set in the past and set in the present of right now. And what I mean by that can be found in this passage. And as Paul kind of goes on to say, and this is what the second thing he wants us to know. And so in verse 18 continues on. He goes, they know what is the hope that which he has called you. And the second thing is, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So our assurance of faith is set in our present, inheritance, right? So our future assurance is set in our present inheritance. So as Ed brought up already, and he's mentioned already, and he reminded us of what Pastor Wei said last week, right? Pastor Wei said our inheritance is not so much what we receive. But what it means here is that we are the inheritance. Like, we are the inheritance. We become the sons and daughters of God. We are the inheritance. So praise God that we are his inheritance. Praise God that he has made us his sons and daughters. We get what Jesus gets. We receive the sonship through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' sonship becomes our own. So what does that mean for us now? What does that mean for us as this inheritance, being the son and daughter of God? You have to get this. The riches of this. As believers of Christ, as followers of Christ, you have to get this. We have unrestricted access to the Father. You have unrestricted access to the Father. So this means that you and I can go to the Father for anything. We can ask for anything we want. We may not get everything, but we can ask. And he will listen to every single word that you ask or anything that you say. There is nothing in the way between God. The veil is gone. When Jesus died on the cross, he tore that veil so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, that we can be in the presence of God. So there is nothing that comes in between God and us anymore. And so we can go to God for anything we want. And we can go to the Father at any time. And I think that's huge when you think about it. We go to God at any moment. Even when you sin. We don't wait till the shame has kind of faded. We don't wait till, you know, the shame of our guilt or the guilt that we have because of our sin. We don't wait till that kind of fades away and then we come to God and worship. But it's in that moment when you lose your cool with your children. When you lose your cool with your wife, that in that moment you can go to God. When it is in that moment when you start clicking on a computer, when you look at images that you shouldn't see, it is in that moment you can go straight to God. And there is no shame and there's no hindrances. We have unrestricted access to God. Like I remember when I was seven or so, when I was really little, I remember I got punished for something. I don't know what happened. But all I remember was I was sent to my room. And then so here's this doorway right here. And then like the living room was right there. And then the couch was kind of like, if this was the wall, the hallway, and this is the wall and this is the couch. I remember kind of peeking my head out, trying to see if like my dad was still kind of mad. I would kind of remember, like, kind of peek out and go, oh, are they still mad? Or, like, am I still in trouble? Like, can I come out now? Will I still get yelled at if I come out there? Can I go sit next to him? Can I go sit and be with them even though I just got in trouble? But this idea where we have this unrestricted access. I know as earthly people, we fail, and sometimes our anger kind of lingers and whatnot, but not with the Heavenly Father. We go to Him in that moment of shame. We go to Him in that moment, not wondering if He's still mad, not wondering if He's still going to punish us, not wondering if He's going to allow us to come or not, but we can go, right? In Hebrews 4:16, you don't have to turn there, but He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time in need." He says, let's draw near in confidence. In Hebrews 10:19 says the same thing. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus," we don't have to fear God, and we don't have to fear punishment. We don't have to fear God killing us when we step into the Holy of Holies. We have unrestricted access to the Father because of our sonship, because of who He has made you to be. This is the riches of this inheritance. You are sons and daughters. You have to get that. Your sonship proves that the blood of Jesus has paid your penalty in full. There's nothing in the way. But to help us to get a bigger picture of our inheritance as sons, the inheritance as sons and daughters, to get a bigger picture, we need to see one more thing. We need to see one more thing, and that's what Paul wants us to see. We need to see the value of the, in order to see the value of the Son, but even more, we need to see the value of the Father. And so that's the last thing that we see here. The last thing is to know is the immeasurable greatness, right? In verse 19, the last thing that he says is to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the value of our sonship, right? The value of our sonship in being the child of God is only as good as our value and worth and power of the Father, right? And to help me explain this, I was going to kind of explain this, but I'm going to show you guys a clip of something I heard a few weeks ago at this gospel conference. And so I'll let Chandler explain this to you a little bit more.
I would just like the record to show whoever has that record that I've been asked to follow John Piper and then John MacArthur. Pause. And so
click the icon on the bottom.
I would just like the record to show.
Maybe not saved. Go. Oh, I maybe not saved it. Okay. Can you forward the, what was it, 1745? Sorry, guys. Not sure what happened. That's a lot.
This affects Christian courage is that I am a son of God by the blood of Christ, that by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, I am an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. So when the Bible says Abba Father, I know there's a lot of kind of conversation around what Abba means. Surely there's an intimate meaning to Abba. Some people will even say that means daddy, and they'll even pray, you know, daddy in heaven, which just kind of unnerves me a little bit. You know, if you're all right with that, that's fine. I'm not trying to judge you. That's not even the point of my sermon. I'm saying that always just makes me cringe a little bit. Oh, sweet daddy. It just always makes me a little, it stirs something in me that's maybe my flesh, maybe you need to not do that, but something's going on in me at that. And I think more than it's this idea of daddy, which I know he loves me as a father. I think if you're looking at Romans 8 and how that's used in Romans 8, specifically near the end of chapter 8, he begins to say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Right? Can famine, can sword, can right? So he begins to kind of say in this framework of Abba Father, have you seen my dad? Like, I don't know if you played this game when you were a kid, but it was not uncommon where I grew up, and dad's a Navy man, and so grew up on bases, to have the conversation of whether your daddy could whip somebody else's daddy. You know, my dad can take your dad. I mean, this was just kind of playground conversation. And I think what's happening in Abba there in Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul's going, are you serious? Have you seen my dad? You think I'm nervous about famine and sword and death? Have you seen who my dad is? Seen who loves me and adopted me and justified me and called me to himself? You think you're going to be able to kill me and bother me? That's what made Paul so impossible to deal with. I'm going to throw you in prison. Okay, I'm going to convert your guards. We're going to torture you. Well, I don't consider the suffering of this age as worthy to even compare to the future glory. Okay, then we're going to let you live. Okay, to live is Christ. I mean, he's just impossible. Why is he impossible? Why? Because have you seen my dad?
All right. So, the value of the sonship, or the power, the greatness of our sonship, or our being a child of God is found, is only as good as our Father. It is only as good as his power and who he is and what he can do. So you know, we have unrestricted access to the Father. But you know, understand that in this unrestricted access to this Father is the one who has unrestricted powers. This is who you have to understand that we're approaching. This is who loves us. This is, you know, as we sing the song, you know, you split the ocean, or not the ocean, the sea, right? Then it go through the ocean. That'll take forever, right? Like, you split the sea so that I can walk through it. It's not so much that us walking through it, but it is how God can split it, how God can do it. I mean, Moses, all he did was just, you know, I forgot what he did, right? He didn't do much. It was God who split the sea. It was God's power who goes, you know what, I'm going to do this, and it is my power that you will walk through. So how do we know? I mean, how do we know that you know, this is something, is this something that I'm making up, that God has unrestricted power? You know, how do we know that Father has unrestricted power? We see that because it's exemplified at the end of this passage. At the end of this passage, we see in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And when he seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How do we know the Father has unrestricted power? Well, we see this power because he's given this power to Christ. He's given this power. He exemplified this power when he gave Christ all authority. He gave Christ all dominion. He gave Christ, you know, all power. He gave it to his true and faithful Son. And God made him to be the head of the church. So there's one last thing that we need to know. And there's one more thing we need to know. Usually when we think of things, when we think of our relationship with God, we kind of think of it in terms of, in a perspective of an individual. We kind of think of individually, it's like, you know, my worship of God and how I know God, do I know God? But the thing is, we, as a whole, look at each other right now. We as a whole are all called to the same hope. We are all called sons and daughters. We all benefit from the power of God. Like, that's what he wants us to see. And so we're all different in here, right? We're all different. Some of us are old. Some of us are more wise, right? Some of you have kids. Some of you are still kids, right? And some of you may have grandkids, and I'm, you know, some of you are grandkids and stuff like that, right? Some of you were born in the States. You were born here. All you know is English. Some of you were born over in Asia, and English is your second language. Some of you guys are college. Some of you guys are just starting off school. Some of you guys have been out of school for longer than many of these kids have been alive, right? And we're all different in here. Some of you struggle. Some of us struggle with pride. Some of us struggle with lust. Some of us struggle with self-esteem issues. Some of us struggle with, you know, image issues. Some of us rich, some of us poor, some of us, you know, we're so different in here. But even though we're different, we're one body. Even though we're different, we're one body. We all share in the same hope. We all share in the same inheritance. The person sitting next to you, if they're a believer, you all share in the same power, in the same inheritance. We can call, we are sons and daughters. I was almost going to say, hey, Ed, let's sing, we are the child of God, right? But that'd be sound weird. But that's kind of this idea, we are the body. And so what Paul wants you to see here in this passage is that you are the body of Christ. And we're all different, but we're one body. And I won't go into this much because this is where we're going in the next few weeks, in the next few chapters, how we are the body of Christ. But what we do need to see is that we have one head, and that we have one head, and that is Christ. Paul begins this prayer with a thanksgiving because of, he goes, I thank you. And he goes, if you look at it, he goes, I thank God because of your love towards all the saints. Like we saw the first part, our faith in Jesus and what that's gotten for us, but he also gives thanks for their love for all the saints. So what he's saying here is he wants to give the right grounding for love. He wants their love to be built on the foundation for his love for the saints. Right, he wants our love to be built on the foundation for Christ's love for the saints, how Christ loves his body. He wants our love here to be built upon the unity of the church. We all have the same hope. And if this is our hope, we all have one purpose. And if it is the one hope, then we all have one goal. And our only goal and only purpose is to glorify God and to live to glorify God together. We do it together. We live together. We love one another, all of us. Like every one of you. You don't have an excuse to go, I don't really like that person, so I'm not going to really love on them. And I'm not going to, you know, try and spend time with them. But no. It's inclusive of all. We love one another. You know, I love how the college students, I was talking to some college students this week. We just kind of sat around at Starbucks this week and we were kind of going, kind of brainstorming, hey, how can we get them to start investing in the lives of the students here during the summer? And all they wanted to do was, I want to be in the lives of the students. I want to, you know, be a part of discipleship, even though it's for summer, but I want to invest in them. I want to, you know, live life with them. And I love that. And they just kind of thought, like, you know, maybe we can play basketball. Maybe we can eat Chick-fil-A. Maybe we can do this. We don't walk alone, but we walk together. And I'm going to say, pursue vulnerability and fellowship. As college people started coming back this week, some things that they shared was how much they started to open up in college, how they started to become more vulnerable in college, how they started to go, you know what, I had to begin to confess my sins, and I had to confess, you know, what I struggled with, and it was only then that they found true fellowship. It was only then where they found the purpose of fellowship, where they saw the value of fellowship. They saw and pursued vulnerability and fellowship. I would say, as people in here, pursue discipleship. There, for you youth in here, there are leaders in here willing to give up their time to meet with you every week so that you may grow. Pursue discipleship. So later on in the summer when I put out the discipleship applications, think about that. But if you're not a student in here, I hope maybe you will consider being a discipleship leader. Maybe when I make the announcement, would you consider being a leader? Would you consider loving on our youth, loving the ones in here? Or maybe even be a Sunday school teacher. or maybe even volunteer in the children's ministry. You know, like we mentioned last week, and this is going to be the last week that you can sign up to be a volunteer for the children's ministry. So youth, love on the children. Love those who are younger than you. Serve them this summer. I'm still volunteering the Unashamed group to babysit for you without their permission. So the offer still stands. So if you have kids that are young, if you need to go out on a date night, I'm going to volunteer the Unashamed group to babysit. So, you know, we want to try and love on you guys. You have different ways to serve each other. You have different ways that we can love on another, one another. Because we're one body. We're one church. We have one hope. We have one inheritance. And we're in this together, guys. So to know God is to know God's hope for all the saints. And so to know God is to know God's love for all the saints. And so we live to love all the saints. And to know God is to know God and his power and how he has created one body. And at this body, the head of this body is Christ. And he is our Lord. And we're going to see, we're going to expand on that. We're going to look into this. We're going to investigate what does it mean for us even more of what it means to be the body. What does it mean to be, you know, united as a church? What does it mean for him to be the head and whatnot? And that those are coming in the next few weeks. But for us here, to know God, we're going to have to love each other. To know God, we got to know what he's done for us and what he's done to create this body. And that's how we get to know him and know what he's done for us and how he has saved us, how he has cleansed us and made us sons and daughters. And we're all brothers and sisters and the family of God. Let's pray. God, I know that this was a lot in this passage, and maybe this went every which way in this message, and